There is a current saying which has been in effect for several years now, and the saying is, do your own thing. The meaning of this, of course, is to be your own boss. Don't let anyone else, any community standards, any old-fashioned religious notions, dictate how you're to live. You decide, you be your own boss, you do your own thing. This is not a new idea. Maybe those particular words, doing your own thing, have arisen within the last decade. But the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the concept of do your own thing is not something new. This began in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Eve and said to Eve, as God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And Eve said, we may eat of every tree of the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God has said, in the day that we eat thereof, we shall die. And Satan said, you shall not die. God knows that when you eat the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And so Eve looked at the tree, and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was good to eat, and she took thereof and she ate, and she gave unto Adam, and he did eat. They did that which was right in their own eyes. But you notice that they did this at the prompting of the devil. Now in the scripture tells us that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of Christ. We are in one of these two kingdoms. We are following one of those two kings. Notice these words in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. Or verses 1 through 3 I'll read. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now it says here that we once were following the desires of our bodies. In other words, we were doing our own thing. We were doing, we thought, what we wanted to do. But notice here that the Apostle Paul says, you were following the things in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. Now that title, the prince of the power of the air, is a title that Paul used from time to time to identify the devil, Satan. And so the Apostle Paul here says, while you were following your own desires, while you were doing your own thing, in reality, you were following the prince of the power of the air. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You're of your father, the devil. And so we see from these passages that before our salvation, we were all followers of the devil. Now maybe we've never thought of it in those terms. Maybe we were a good moral person. And, you know, knowing you folks from Kansas, I'm sure that was true. Generally speaking, you know, the people in Kansas are well-behaved, good, solid citizens, the salt of the earth, this kind of thing. But Jesus says, and Paul says here, the Bible says that we were following the devil. Now, at the time that we accepted Jesus Christ and invited him into our hearts, in Colossians 1:13, He says, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, that is, from the dominion of Satan, and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so at the time of our salvation, we are transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. And so all of our lives, we have been in one of two kingdoms, either the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Christ. And we might ask ourselves today, which kingdom are we in? You say, well, I've opted for neither one. But we do not have that option. We're either in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Christ. You see, when we do our own thing, in actuality, we are turning our back upon God. And in doing so, we automatically do what Satan wanted us to do. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, he didn't say, come and follow me. He simply said, stop following God. In essence, that's what he said when he tempted her to take of that fruit and to disobey God. But when she stopped following God, when Adam and Eve stopped following God, the alternative was they began to follow Satan. Now, I would trust that most, if not all of us in this great hall this morning, have been transferred from the dominion of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ. And so the question then that we have is, which king are we following? The point I want to make here this morning is that the lordship of Jesus Christ, in other words, the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives, is not an option for a Christian. Because even as a Christian, we can from time to time be following the king of darkness, Satan. There is no third option. Just as there is no third kingdom, in the same way, there is no third king. We ourselves cannot be the king of our lives. Either Christ is king or Satan is king. Either we're following Christ or we're following Satan. And so this morning, this brings us to this question. What then is the kingship, or what we call the lordship, of Jesus Christ? And I'd like to spend the rest of our time here this morning talking about what the lordship of Jesus Christ consists of. And I want to give you three things that it consists of. I'll give you these first, and then I'll discuss them. It consists, first of all, of commitment. Secondly, of renewal. And thirdly, of worship. Commitment, renewal, and worship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at the first two verses. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are two verbs here in verses 1 and 2 that we want to zero in on. And in verse 1, the verb is the verb present. Paul says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, present yourselves to God. Now, as I understand it, the particular Greek verb tense, and I'm no Greek scholar. In fact, I don't even know Greek, let alone being a scholar. But as I understand it, the verb tense here in this word present has the idea of a once-for-all transaction. That is, that we make a definite decision to acknowledge the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. There was a young couple here at the conference last week, sitting right here on the front row, and they went home. They drove home last Saturday, and they walked in the house and put their bags down or whatever they did and sort of relaxed, and they said, "It's sure good to be home." And then he said, "The thought struck me, this is not my home anymore. This is Jesus Christ's home." You see, at some point last week, this young man, and I know a little bit about his background, he had, if anyone had been doing his own thing, he certainly fitted that description. But he made a definite decision to acknowledge the authority, the lordship, you might say the ownership of Jesus Christ in his life. The basic issue is this: am I willing to turn over the authority of my life to Jesus Christ? Am I willing to defer the decisions of my life to Jesus Christ and let him tell me what those decisions should be? Or am I going to make those decisions myself? Am I willing to stop being the boss of my own life and let him be the boss? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, sometimes we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ and we get the idea that what we're talking about is gross immorality versus morality. And if we're a good moral person, we say, yeah, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. But this is not necessarily the case. In so many areas, we are still doing our own thing. I mentioned an incident out of my own life last week, and afterward, one of the fellows said, yeah, I really identify with that, so at the risk of repeating to some of you who might have been here last week, I'm going to just give it to you again. My wife and I got married, or were getting ready to get married, and we were going to be living here in Colorado Springs and working. I was going to be working at the NAV headquarters office here. And we were over visiting some friends of ours, another NAV staff couple who were on their way to Sweden, and they were in a very attractive little apartment over here on the west side. The rent was very reasonable. It was furnished with what we called in those days Navigator Early Miscellaneous furniture, which means it had been scraped together from here and there. We have three cow barns down here behind one of these hills, and one of those barns used to be filled with this Early Miscellaneous furniture, a Navigator's furniture store, you know, and you go and help yourself on a first-come, first-served basis. And then when you left town, you know, for your next assignment, you brought it back there for the next family coming in. And so, you know, it was a furnished apartment, had a picture window looking out over Pikes Peak, and you buy a lot here in Colorado Springs, you pay a couple $1,000 extra if it has a view of Pikes Peak. And so this just seemed quite the thing. And Noel said, you folks ought to take over this apartment. We're leaving and you're just getting married and it's just the thing. And we looked around and we went down and we talked to the landlord and fine, and you know. And so we got married and we moved in. In a short time after we moved in, Another couple, some of you may know, Harvey and Joyce Soderholm, who are now representing the Navigators in Australia. They came to town. Harvey was going to be working here also. And they moved into an apartment complex that was considerably inferior to the situation in which we were living. So one day I was talking to Harvey and I said, "Harvey, why in the world did you move in there?" And he said, "Well," he said, "Joyce and I prayed about it. And we asked the Lord to show us where He wanted us to live. And as we looked around and considered the various alternatives, we felt that this is where God would have us to live, and that He would lead us to some people that we could minister to here in this apartment complex." Now, Harvey and Joyce acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ in where they lived. Jerry and Eleanor did not. You see, we simply viewed this situation from what we would like, from the appeals to the flesh. Not the sinful flesh, just the moral flesh. It was inexpensive, it was already furnished, it had a view of Pikes Peak, it was close to the office. I mean, what else could you want? There was only one problem. We had not brought God into that decision. We made it on our own. Have you ever done that? This is what we mean by presenting ourselves to Jesus Christ to make Him the Lord. Now, there may be some of you here who not only would acknowledge, "Yeah, there have been times in my life, even in my Christian life, when I've done a similar thing," but there may be some of you here who are saying, "I don't want to do that. I'm sort of squeezy about making Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I might have to move out of my present house, or sell my present car, or get out of my present business, or something like that. I don't know. I'm not sure that I'm willing to take the plunge, so to speak, to make the commitment to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. Because you see, I still want to run my own life. I don't trust Jesus Christ to run my life." In effect, if we're squeezy on this issue, that's what we're saying. And you know why we're saying that? We're not convinced that God knows best. And we're not convinced that Jesus Christ loves us. And so the Apostle Paul offers us a consideration here in verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do this, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." I appeal to you in view of the mercies of God. In other words, Paul is saying, in view of the mercy, the love that God has already shown toward us, I appeal to you as a response to that mercy to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Has God been merciful to you? Romans 5:8 says that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't have to die. God did not have to send His Son into the world. Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter that God condemned the angels that sinned to eternal punishment without any relief. He could have done the same thing for mankind. But He didn't. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made His righteousness. The mercy of God. Several years ago, in fact, more years than I'd like to count right now, let's say a number of years ago, be more honest. A number of years ago, I was visiting in a city. I was actually en route to Europe to be on the navigator staff over there. And I was visiting in this particular city and a guest in a home. And on this particular morning, I was down in the basement of this home having my quiet time. And I can't recall just how I got started on this train of thought. But the thought came to me, Jerry, how many Christians do you think are in this city? Well, it was a city of about 600,000. And so I thought, well, this wasn't any city in Kansas, mind you. So I had to bring the percentage down. I said, well, Lord, you know, maybe 10% are really born-again Christians. He said, Jerry, are you part of that 10%? Yes, Lord, by your grace, I'm part of that 10%. He said, Jerry, why aren't you part of the 90%? And I said, Lord, it's just because of your mercy. Not because I'm any smarter than that 90%, any more religious. God had to beat me over the head, figuratively, for me to accept Christ. And as I said, Lord, it's because of your mercy, this verse just popped into my mind. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I don't know. I think that I've acknowledged your lordship in my life before, but if I haven't, right now I want to do this. And you know, though I was a Christian, though I was on the navigator staff, though I was headed for an overseas assignment, God changed my life that day. I'd had a particular problem that I'd never been able to cope with. It was a problem of rebellion. Everything was all right between the Lord and me as long as things were going well. But when things weren't going right, when things weren't going well, I began to get rebellious. And Lord, why? Why does this have to happen? Lord, why don't you do this? I was always questioning God. And you know, that day, God dealt with that problem. And it's not been a problem since then. And I don't mean that I've never questioned the Lord, but I mean it has not been a characteristic of my life. Because I made a definite decision in view of the mercy of God to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. And I want to say to you this morning, if the mercy of Jesus Christ doesn't mean much to you, then I might as well close the Bible, take my notes, and go back to the office. I cannot bludgeon you into committing your life to Jesus Christ as Lord. I cannot coerce you into doing this. I can only say to you that Jesus Christ loves you, that He cares for you, and that if you will commit your life to Him, He will take over. But it will be a wonderful life. Dawson Trotman, his picture is up there. Jim read us some excerpts from his biography. A year ago, last month, June the 18th, Dawson drowned while attempting to save the life of a young woman who had fallen out of a boat. He saved her life, and in the process, he himself was drowned. A few days later, in this room, we had the funeral for Dawson. And his wife, Lila, stood here, and she said these words, God is too wise to ever make a mistake, and He's too loving to ever be unkind. Now, she could have said, I don't understand what God has done. I don't understand why He has taken my husband in the prime of his life. But I know that He is too wise that he has not made a mistake, and that he is too loving. He has not been unkind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. The second thing is in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are two verbs here. Do not be conformed, and then be transformed. There are two things I'd like to point out on these words. First of all, they are passive words. Don't be conformed, or as the Phillips translation puts it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And the second is, be transformed. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who does the transforming, but we have to cooperate. But more than that, this verb, transformed here, has the idea of continuous action. In other words, this is a process that begins at the time of commitment and continues the rest of our life. We're never wholly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so there is a basic decision to make Jesus Christ Lord, and then there are day-to-day decisions to submit to his lordship. Now the problem is, we have a pattern of making our own decisions. Let's suppose that we have made this basic decision to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, and we really want him to be the Lord of our lives. The problem is, we have a bad habit. And that bad habit is, we instinctively make our own decisions without deferring them to him. I think probably most of you are couples here, in a couple situation, and if you can think back far enough, you can perhaps remember that when you first got married, there were some adjustments. And the principal adjustment was the realization that now it's not just one, but there's two of us involved. Well, we had a habit that we had to change. And we have a habit of making our own decisions. Now, when Eleanor and I decided to move into that apartment, that duplex down here on the west side, it wasn't that we didn't want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives. We simply forgot. And we continuously forget. And so the Apostle Paul says we have to be transformed. Our minds have to be renewed. We have to change that habit of making our own decisions and come to the place where we involve Jesus Christ in the decisions of our life. Now, there's only one way that our minds can be renewed. There's only one way that that habit pattern can be changed. And that is through continuous intake of the Scripture. And that is why the navigators always beat the drum on Scripture memory and Bible study and quiet time. These various avenues of saturating our hearts with the Word of God. Because it is through this that habit is broken. It's through this that we become conscious of our need of involving Jesus Christ. Let's just look, for example, at a few instances, a few areas of our lives where our habits need to be changed. One is in regard to ambition and success. And we look at Matthew 6:33, and it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." A couple of weeks ago, In fact, the weekend of July 4th, our family was visiting with a family up north from here. This family they are missionaries with the Sudan Interior Mission in the Sudan, and they happened to be home on furlough. And this man, prior to going to the Sudan about 15 years ago, was a pastor in Mineola, Kansas. How many of you know where Mineola, Kansas is? Down in the southwest there. Now, most of his constituency in this church were farmers. In fact, most people in Mineola exists. It's a farm community. It exists for the farmers. Now, this man happened to be of the old generation. And he believed that Sunday was God's appointed day of rest. Now, I don't know what you believe about Sunday, and I'm not going to seek to rearrange your attitude towards Sunday, but I want to make a point here. He believed that the Bible taught that Sunday was God's day of rest. Well, things would come up, they'd look out, and maybe a storm was coming up, and all of the farmers in the community would go out, and they'd begin to plow or to harvest or whatever they had to do to anticipate that storm. But Mr. Tedford never did. He believed that it was God's day of rest. And by faith, he obeyed what he thought the Bible taught him to do. And you know, when that man retired, he was probably, according to my missionary friend, the wealthiest farmer in that county. But you see, he was willing to make Jesus Christ the Lord of his farm. Now, as I say, if you don't agree with him about observing Sunday as the day of rest, as God's appointed day of rest, it's not my point to make that an issue this morning. I'm simply saying he believed that, and he made Jesus Christ the Lord of that decision. And God blessed him. He trusted Jesus Christ. And Christ saw him through. Now, another farmer would say, "Boy, I don't want Jesus Christ to make that decision. I might lose my corn crop." Mr. Tedford said, "I'm willing to let Jesus Christ take care of the corn crop." Where did he get this? Well, from the scripture, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." What about forgiveness? Anyone you can't forgive? Someone has wronged you, and you're still carrying a grudge against that person in your heart, and someday you're waiting for the opportunity, you're going to get even with them. Are you willing to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of that situation? Because the Bible says that we are to forgive even as God for Christ's sake forgave us. It says that in Colossians 3:13 and numerous other passages. This past week came to my attention that someone had been critical of me. Well, they were probably just telling the truth. But you know, we don't like that. Particularly if it's to a third party. Actually, they'd been disparaging rather than critical, and that's even worse. At least it hurts more. My first reaction was, well, you know, how can I kind of put the knife to that person? In the same chapter here, Romans 12, verse 19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Okay, Jerry, how about it? Are you willing to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of that situation? Just forget it. And if it needs taking care of, if that person sinned, God will take care of it. What about our time? Are we willing to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of our time, our possessions? Think for a moment about this young man who left here last Saturday and went back to his house. And he said, "No, this is not my house. This is God's house. This belongs to Jesus Christ. I have made him the Lord of my life." Are you willing in your mind and your heart to sort of sign the warranty deed? Jesus Christ is the new owner. I'll still make the mortgage payments, Lord, but you're the owner. He might even help you with those. You see, the point I want to make here is when we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about immorality and stealing and murder and all of these things that the other people do. You know, but we good people in Kansas, we don't do those things. No, I'm talking about houses and time and money, possessions, attitudes. You see, my problem that I mentioned earlier that the Lord straightened out there in that basement floor a number of years ago was I was not willing to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of my circumstances. And when circumstances weren't going so well, I was rebellious. You willing to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of your circumstances? I guess it was Monday morning. I went out to jog, and as I went out the door, our car was parked out on the street, and I noticed that the radio antenna, which, you know, was supposed to be sticking straight up, was bent over like that. You know, some kid, I suppose, had come along and just like that. Circumstances. And by His grace, I was enabled to say, "Lord, thank You. You know, I don't know what You have in mind, but thank You, Lord, for having that radio antenna broken. To make Jesus Christ the Lord of our circumstances." Now, I mentioned that the lordship of Jesus Christ involves commitment, that it involves renewal through the Word, and then the third thing, it involves worship. Jesus Christ is to be submitted to, He is to be obeyed in a day-to-day basis, and He is to be worshipped. And I feel that this is for me, a relatively new dimension in my own life. For years, you know, to me, the lordship of Jesus Christ has meant commitment, presenting myself, obeying Him, letting Him be the Lord of the decisions in my life. This past year, the Lord has led me to a new appreciation of worship, and I'd like to read for you out of the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Now, I'm sure we've got a half a dozen translations here. Why don't you just sit back and listen? In fact, if you want to close your eyes, so you can hear better when your eyes are closed, and just listen to these words. "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. In other words, an infinite number of angels, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven. And we have the privilege of starting right now. And because Jesus Christ is our Lord, because He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we need to take time to worship Him. The very first phrase, or not the first phrase, but after addressing the Father in the Lord's Prayer, the very first phrase is, Hallowed be thy name. And the word hallow means to set apart as holy and to show respect. In other words, the Lord is saying the first thing you do when you pray is you worship God. The Apostle Paul, twice in his first letter to Timothy, he breaks out in a spirit of worship in 1 Timothy 1:17. In the midst of what he's saying, he stops and he says, Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then he goes on. And then he gets down almost to the end of the letter in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He talks about God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. The Apostle Paul was worshiping God, worshiping Jesus Christ. And just in a practical way, so you can get a handle on this, I like to begin my quiet time each morning by taking a few minutes to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So I go into the living room where there's a rug on the floor and I kneel down on the couch and I spend 4, 5, 6 minutes just, you know, whatever I want to do there, just worshiping the Lord, thinking about His greatness, thinking about His worthiness, thinking about the fact that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thinking about the fact that He is unchanging. And that regardless of what happens to little old me, He still reigns on the throne of the universe, and He watches over and takes care of me. You're all familiar with that great verse in Revelation 11, verse 15, from which Handel picked those beautiful words for the Messiah. Let's see, am I in the right chapter here? Yes. I've been reading in the New International Version and I switched back to my old Bible and I couldn't find it here. Verse 15, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And these are the words that Handel has picked up for the Messiah. And He shall reign forever and ever, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. The question is, do I acknowledge His Lordship in my daily life? Remember, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we have the privilege of acknowledging that Lordship today, the way we live, the way we react to circumstances, the decisions that we make to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come to you this morning once again. We pray that you would take these passages of Scripture which we have shared and the thoughts which have gone forth with them, and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would minister to each of our hearts. O God, minister to my heart if there's any area today in my life in which I'm going my own way, doing my own thing, and not letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of that situation. I pray that you would bring it to my attention, that you would do this for all of us. And Father, if there are those here among us this morning who are holding back, who are fearful or unwilling to make a basic commitment to acknowledge you as Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would graciously work in their hearts, that they might see the mercy of Jesus Christ, to realize your love for them, and to make this decision. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.